But what makes our time together so valuable is not any particular piece of furniture. It's not cushy seats. It is not any kind of lighting or anything temporal that is what makes it valuable. What makes our time together valuable is that as an assembly, we are bringing ourselves to humbly praise and thank the Lord. And he promises to bless those who meet in his name and give him praise. And so we have gathered to do that. And in his name, we remember our help is in the name of the Lord.
Amen.
And our scriptural call comes from Psalm 136. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. To him who struck down the firstborn of Egypt, for his steadfast love endures forever, and brought Israel out from among them, for his steadfast love endures forever, with a strong hand and an outstretched arm, for his steadfast love endures forever. To him who divided the Red Sea in two, for his steadfast love endures forever, and made Israel pass through the midst of it, for his steadfast love endures forever, but overthrew Pharaoh and his host in the Red Sea, for his steadfast love endures forever. To him who led his people through the wilderness, for his steadfast love endures forever. And let's pray. Our Father in heaven, you are the God of gods, the Lord of lords. We have assembled to give thanks to you. You alone do great wonders. You send the sun to rule over every new day, and you don't get tired of it. You enroll the moon and the stars to rule over the night, and yet you don't grow weary or need to sleep. You set up kings, and you ruin kings' kingdoms. You remember those in low estate, and you lift up the heads of those who are broken. You give food, you give faith, and you have made us a people by your mercy that we might fellowship with you. Your steadfast love endures forever, and that's a reason for us to give thanks to you. And so we offer ourselves in worship in the name of Jesus. And amen. Last week I used a medical illustration about nerve pain during our exhortation to confession, which led my wife a couple days later to say, you know what, you should do a whole series of all the things you've learned medically related to exhortations to confessions. And I thought, that sounds fun. So I'm going to talk about one of her problems. So if I don't get to your problem, it's not because I don't care about your problem. I know that a lot of you have problems. This is actually part of what the Lord seems to do to people that he wants to prepare to show comfort to other people. 2 Corinthians chapter 1 talks about getting comfort so that we can comfort others. So even if we don't have your problems, we can appreciate that you have a variety of problems as well. It all works out. So my wife has a genetic effect, a genetic defect, named after two 19th century dermatologists who identify it. So Edward Ehlers and Henry Danlos. So it's called Ehlers-Danlos syndrome, abbreviated regularly as EDS. It is a connective tissue disorder. And your body's actually made of connective tissue. So connective tissue is found not just on skin or in skin, but in your joints especially. And then even some have it affect their blood vessels especially. Depending on the type of EDS, you might be extra bendy. That's called hypermobile EDS. So when your joints are not holding you together like they could, when they're too loose, then that's hypermobility. And if your blood vessels are too expandy, too bendy, that is called vascular EDS, and that one actually is regularly life-threatening if your blood vessels might burst because they're not strong enough to hold it together. We are more familiar with the hypermobile type of EDS, and the symptoms are not as bad when you are more healthy, when you are more strong, because your muscles compensate for what your joints are not doing. If your muscles are strong, you're just bendy as opposed to in pain. But the symptoms can become debilitating and excruciating, especially if there's been a time of sickness or injury and then atrophy of the muscles. So while the muscles are strong enough, they compensate for the poor collagen in the joints. But if the muscles become weak and the joints aren't doing their jobs, then any place you can bend is a place that can get out of joint. So we have experience with any digit, any joint on the fingers, thumbs, wrist, elbow, shoulder, hip, vertebrae, knees, ankles, toes, you name it. One of the worst areas of difficulty is actually in your vertebrae and especially in your neck. And so if the joints are not holding the discs in place, then your head, which is heavy, slides. And to the degree that it slides, it pinches nerves, it causes headaches, migraines, all sorts of things. Anywhere there's a joint, there's a possible dislocation or subluxation, which is that misalignment of the vertebrae. Of course, that can result in numbness, tingling, swelling, debilitation, pain, migraines. And the more that you are hurt, well, the less likely you are to be able to build the muscles back up to compensate. There is currently no cure for those with EDS. It's at best a managing kind of game and building back up what can be strengthened. I have always thought that it was a good analogy related to Ephesians chapter 4, verse 16, which says, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. And when those joints are not working properly, when those joints are not holding, then there is dislocation and division and even pain in the body. It's a systemic problem. And you know, you hurt one spot, maybe you can isolate it, but it generally affects the rest of your life. A toe being out of place can't actually mess up the rest of your day. Obviously, then, depending on where the pain is, it can be even more debilitating. But Christ, who is the head, has joined us as a body with joints, and with his blessing, the joints work properly. Sin weakens the connections and dislocates the members from one another, and it is bad all over when the joints are not doing their job. And you can see that as physically embodied in those who have EDS. And it's not good as an analogy for a church body. And so it is our sin. It's not just a genetic defect. It is a sin defect that causes us to get separated and broken from our relationships with one another. And if you want the body to be healthy, then you, by God's grace, need to be doing your part. When one part is out, it messes with the rest of the body, and sin is what gets us messed up. So if you have sin, there is treatment, thankfully, for this sort of joint problem in a church body. There is treatment, and it is confession, repentance, and the gospel of Jesus. So if there are things that the Spirit is bringing to your mind that you know you need to make right with him, then now is the time when you are invited to kneel in humble confession before him. Seek his forgiveness, tell him what you have done, seek his healing, and then I'll pray for us corporately in a minute or so. Let's pray. Father, we do want to be healthy. We know that sin causes degeneration. It divides, it breaks. And we are thankful for your great mercy that forgives and heals. We know that you are the great physician of our souls, of the invisible parts. Yet those parts that make so much difference, please forgive us for when we are not disciplined. Please forgive us for foolish movements and choices that
make our hearts work extra, that make other members of the body cover for us. Give us your forgiveness. Cleanse us. Make us strong in righteousness. And Lord, our neighbors are broken. Many are apathetic. Many are committed to their foolishness. They scoff at what is healthy. They love their blindness. They defend it. We ask that you would open their eyes to see true glory, that you would grant them repentance to escape the grip of vanity. Let their stony hearts be turned to flesh, full of faith and affections for your Son. Thank you for mercy that gave us new life, mercy that gives us hope in eternal life. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You're invited to stand. And the reminder of his grace and mercy to us, not because of our deserving it, but because of his initiative to choose us and show it. Titus chapter 3, when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. So thankfully, our health does not depend on us, and our eternal life does not depend on us working ourselves to get there. Our hope depends on his loving kindness and grace and mercy to keep saving us. He has saved us, he is saving us, and he guarantees that he will finish saving us, and that is all because he is kind. And he has sent his Son to die and to rise again, that we might have not just life now, but have that hope of eternal life. That's a reason for us to sing, and so we're going to do that together.
Today's scripture reading is Romans 9, verses 14 through 18. Romans 9, 14 through 18. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills.
Father, thank you for the imputed righteousness of your Son, that we, by faith, are accepted by you. Help us even now as we come to your word to accept the revelation as it's given to us. Give us understanding. Deepen our hope. Remind us that you are the God of power and honor and glory, of mercy and wrath. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. In my rhetoric class at ECS, I'm teaching Rhetoric 2 this year, capital R rhetoric. I haven't taught Rhetoric 1, nor have I read those chapters. I'm trying to play some catch up, but I do speak regularly, so I've been thinking about rhetoric, persuasiveness, what makes that an actual thing for some time. But in my rhetoric class, we recently hit a part of our curriculum talking about dilemmas and how to refute dilemmas. A dilemma properly, so a dilemma in a logical argument, a dilemma in a rhetoric sort of presentation, is not just a problem. We sometimes say, oh, that sounds like a dilemma. But a dilemma proper is specifically when you're given two really unsatisfactory options. So when both choices are bad, and the dilemma presented is trying to get you to decide which of the bad choices you think is better. These dilemmas are often given to us in a moral sort of situation. There's a famous dilemma about what to do with a trolley that I think some of you have played online. There's some, I haven't done it, but that's a dilemma. When responding to dilemmas, there's a few different approaches. Maybe you have heard these phrases before and wondered what they belonged with. But when you have a dilemma, you can grasp the horns, you can go between the horns, or you can rebut the horns. So obviously the horns of a dilemma are the two things coming at you. And you, which horn would you prefer to be gored by? Well, obviously neither. So you can either grasp the horns, go between the horns, or rebut the horns. Well, to grasp the horns means that you are rejecting either one or both of the options. To go between the horns means that you provide a third option. You show that there aren't only the two. To rebut the horns, that's the most fun one, because to rebut the horns, you actually take the ideas that are being offered to you and you flip them on their head. You turn the argument on its head to be actually something that's positive, let's say, rather than negative. Romans chapter 9, and starting with verse 14, in the middle of this chapter, is presenting a dilemma. And it's a dilemma about God and about God's nature. And actually, those are the trickiest kinds of dilemmas. And one of the things that makes dilemmas about God tricky is that men do not get to be God's judge ever. That doesn't mean we can't ask some questions and that we can't try to understand, but we are actually not ever in a position to test and judge God to decide whether he is righteous or not. To think we can judge God is actually a judgment on ourselves. So the Lord is God. The Lord is the one who makes the standards, and if you think about it for a moment, you realize that we have to borrow his standards in order to complain about him. No human has ever come up with their own standard by which to judge God. We have to take what he's given, including the minds that he has given us to reason things out. We have to take all the gifts that he's given us just to complain about him. That's part of what makes a dilemma related to God and his nature tricky. But Paul had been around. Paul's career started as a guy who was killing other people that he thought were wrong about God. So as a Pharisee, Paul had ideas about what he thought God's nature was and who was wrong about God's nature. And Paul went so far as to actually kill them. So Paul took pretty seriously what other people thought about God. He murdered in the name of the Lord. So he thought he was doing it on God's behalf. He also was not afraid to mix it up with dangerous arguments. And he's gotten to a point here in Romans 9 where the questions keep coming pretty fast. And they are related to, again, God's nature. With the Holy Spirit's push, obviously, because it's not just Paul, but it is God giving his own revelation through the inspiration of the Spirit, as Paul writes it. With the Holy Spirit's push, Paul lets this argument ride just for a bit. We're going to ask questions about God's nature. And Paul lets that ride. God said that he would save Israel, and many Israelites weren't saved. Does that mean that God is not faithful to his word? That's how the chapter starts. Is God unreliable? Is he unfaithful? Does he make promises that then he doesn't keep? The first part of that answer is in verses 6 through 13, which says that not all Israel is Israel. Not all the elect nation are elect individuals that God has actually chosen, and that he has regularly, this has been his practice, is that he chose some rather than all. So he chose Isaac, not Ishmael. He chose Jacob, not Esau. He has elected some and not others, and therefore he is always faithful to his word to the elect. God chooses, according to Romans 9:11, not based off of what he sees them doing. In particular, with Jacob and Esau, he chose before they were born, before they had done anything good or bad. He chose not by looking down the corridors of time, even if that is something that he could do in an illustration that men regularly use. Not that he couldn't have looked down. Obviously, he knows what is going to happen, but this was a choice that he made. Who is elect within the elect nation? He made that choice all on his own, on God's own. That is leading to the question, is God then unjust? It's one thing if he's unfaithful. Paul starts to explain how he's not unfaithful to his word. But in explaining how he's not unfaithful, the question of whether God is unjust comes up. It is a dilemma. If God, here are the horns of the dilemma. If God elects freely, and freely is just a word to summarize that it's self-determining, it's whatever he wants to do. If God elects freely, so not based off of anything in the person, then God is unrighteous. That's the first horn that Paul is trying to deal with here. What shall we say to these things? Is God unjust? On the other hand, if God is not unjust, if God is not unrighteous, then his election must be based off of something that he sees in that person. But if his election is based off of something that he sees in that person, then he's not free to show mercy to whomever he wants to show mercy. Mercy is sort of obligated. So he is either electing righteously or freely. Which one is it? If he elects righteously, according to this argument that Paul is dealing with, if he elects righteously, then it must be because of his response to something that's righteous or unrighteous in the person. If God elects freely, then it is unrighteous. How could that be fair for him to choose just based off of himself? Either God shows mercy righteously or freely, these are the horns of the dilemma. But Paul says, actually, the fact that he elects freely is his righteousness. That is a rebuttal. That is not just saying that one of the two options are bad. That's not providing a third option. That's flipping the argument on its head. It's actually saying, no, if he does not elect freely, he's not electing righteously. His righteousness is so much that he must choose whom he's going to show mercy to. That is what it means for God to elect righteously, is to elect freely. If he were responding to someone, to something, what he saw in them, that would actually be not just not free, that would be not righteous. Paul rebuts the horns, flips the argument around. This is unconditional election that is revealing his righteous glory. It's not that unconditional election calls it into question. It is what reveals it. His sovereign mercy belongs with his excellencies. When I, during the sermon last week, took us to 1 Peter chapter 2, talking about how he has chosen a people for himself, and we are to proclaim the excellencies of him who shows us mercy. And his excellencies belong with his sovereignty in who he shows mercy to. I'll show mercy to whom I show mercy, and compassion to whom I show compassion. So Romans chapter 9, verses 14 through 18 pushes forward our faith and our hope and really our worship. It is intended to make it so that coming out of Romans chapter 8, you're longing for those days, right? Just wish we were back in chapter 8. We could have stayed there forever. But if you want Romans 8:28, you want to print that on cards, you want to make that your life verse, you want to memorize that and be regularly edified by it, which you should. If you want, there is nothing in all creation that will separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. You want these encouragements to your faith and to your hope that then belong with our worship by the time we get to the end of chapter 11 and the doxology. From him and through him and to him are all things. We want the hope, we want the doxology, and this is one of the reasons why, is because God is committed righteously to showing off his sovereign mercy. That is God's own commitment. That is his righteousness, is to show mercy to those whom he desires and chooses to show mercy. This is the foundation of his grace. This explains a lot of his work in history. And again, it gives us a reason to sing, even if we are like sheep led to the slaughter. That's how chapter 8 ends. You want the kind of theological roots that enable you to sing when you are like sheep led to the slaughter. This is an explanation that Paul gives on God's faithfulness and God's righteousness and God's mercy and wrath. We'll see verses 14 through 18 this morning. There's actually another step still to go in verses 19 through 20. Lord willing, we'll see that next week. The question at the beginning of the paragraph, coming out of that election, Jacob I loved, Esau I hated, that leads to this question in verse 14. It doesn't seem to me, at least, that Paul is simply dealing with a misunderstanding or a potential disagreement, as if he'd just spent a lot of time talking to people after he'd given this sermon before. Like, there are some sermons, you know, are going to whack the nest, and there's going to be some people to talk to afterwards. Fine. I don't think this is just because Paul had that sort of experience. He is doing that, but the scripture quotations and the conclusions he makes. So after verse 14, he asks the question, raises the issue, then he gives two. Verse 15 is a scripture, with 16 a conclusion. Verse 17, a scripture. Verse 18, a conclusion. You've got four, and then so then, four, and so then. Which makes me think that this is not just Paul feeling like he needed to answer one random person who maybe wasn't sure about this doctrine of election. This is actually Paul's opportunity to explain how God works. These are part of God's ways. Modus operandi is the mode of operation. This is the way of the Lord. This is how he has acted historically. This is how he continues to act. This is who he is, what he is like, and how he works. These are his regular and excellent ways. And again, the scripture quotations and the conclusions that Paul makes from the quotations set us up to see this as more than just answering one person who might have a problem. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? Now, we've been here before already in the letter. It's the reason why people don't like Paul. Because Paul pokes the bear. What shall we say? That's a question in Romans chapter 3, verse 5. It's a question again in chapter 6, verse 1. We'll actually see it again in chapter 9, verse 30. What shall we say? Something that has just previously been said provokes a question or perhaps even an argument. What shall we say? In fact, there is something that people say, and they say it in such a way that it can be anticipated that they're going to ask the question. The charge is that if God elects like this, like what? Like how Paul just said it in verses 6 through 13. The charge is that if God elects like this, without any reference to what they have done, good or bad, if God elects like this, if God elects before they're born, if God elects without any regard for their religious heritage, which is a way to refer to Isaac and Ishmael both having Abraham as their father, and obviously Jacob and Esau not just having the same father, but they were twins. If God elects one twin and not the other, apart from anything that is in them, how can God be righteous? How is that just for God to determine who he wants to show mercy to? Righteousness is a pretty big deal in the book of Romans. For 8 chapters, we have been actually dealing with righteousness. and how the gospel is the revelation of God's righteousness, and that the problem that men have is that they are not righteous. Is it somehow possible that after all of that talk about how God is righteous and men are not righteous, that the one who is actually not righteous is God? That would, like, shoot your spy balloon down. He's righteous, he's righteous. We don't have righteousness, we need his righteousness. And this is what righteousness looks like? After all this, is God the adikia? Adikia is the Greek word here. Injustice, unrighteousness. Is that actually his problem? The variety of translations take the Greek phrase megeneta in a variety of ways. Absolutely not. God forbid, may it never be, not at all. Those are all different ways of saying the same thing. The ESV says, by no means. The answer to the question, which there's more verses and explanation to come, but the answer to the question is no way. The answer to the question is not that either of the horns need to be torn down. The answer is that God is righteous in election like this. This denies not just, it's a grammatical construction that denies not just that it will happen in the future, it denies that it's even possible for it to happen. This is a denial that it is even possible for God to be unjust. That's the quick answer to the question, but there are, like I said, two fours, two explanations, and then two so thens with a conclusion, an inference from each one of the explanations. Starting with the first explanation in verses 15 and 16, free mercy is God's righteousness. It's not that free mercy questions God's righteousness, it is a display of his righteousness. The first way that Paul shows that we can know that God is righteous is because he chooses. Verse 15 begins with that four. For he says to Moses, absolutely not. By no means is God unrighteous. For, because he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. It's a quote from Exodus 33:19. We looked at Exodus 33 last week to get a running start into this context. The context there in Exodus 33 is where Moses is petitioning the Lord to go with the people of Israel from Mount Sinai up into the promised land. And the Lord is irritated with the people and initially says, I'm not going to go because I'm going to consume all of you on the way. So I'll send you with an angel. And Moses knows that that is bad. And so Moses pleads, petitions the Lord, we don't want to go without your presence. The Lord agrees, okay, I will come with you. And then Moses says, please show me your glory. And in showing glory in the answer to that question, please show me your glory, that request in verse 18, this is what the Lord says back to Moses in Exodus 33:19. Paul quotes the verse, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. Which means that what it means to be God, what it means to have his name, the Lord, what it means to show his glory is to be self-determining in mercy showing. God exercises this authority to choose whom to be merciful to, and that is what it means to for God to be godly. Now, it's not the only thing, it's not the only attribute of God, but this is his goodness, his glory, and his name. According to Exodus 33, this is the Lord saying, I will show mercy to whom I will show mercy. That's divine. That is God's ways. If God were not to exercise this part of his godliness, if God were to let mercy be based off of something other than himself, then God would be unrighteous. Because God would not be magnifying his glory. He would not be magnifying and displaying true mercy. And if he's not magnifying that true mercy, his self-determining mercy, then he is being unrighteous. That would be unjust. If you have your Bibles open, look at Romans chapter 1 just for a moment. It's a fairly well-known part right after how the gospel is the revelation of God's righteousness. Note then when God's wrath is revealed and what his wrath is revealed against. Romans 1:18, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth, for what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them." What is it? What is the unrighteousness here of among men? And it is more than simply their yes or no, obedient, disobedient, box-checking to what a law says. If you disobey this law, you are unrighteous. That is a part of being unrighteous. But being unrighteous starts with not appreciating who God is. The ungodliness and unrighteousness of men is the opposite of God's godliness and God's righteousness, and that belongs with the truth of who he's revealed himself to be. So those who suppress the truth that they know about God's godness, those who refuse to acknowledge his revelation of what it means for him to be glorious, they are actually suppressing the truth. They are worthy of his wrath. In Romans 1, they're specifically doing that related to creation. They don't even have to reject something specifically in a book or a passage of Scripture. They're just rejecting who God is in his glory and greatness from what they see around them. But that is kind of the negative back to the positive of what it means for God to be righteous, is to know who he is and reveal that glory. And when God reveals his glory, it is in this self-determining mercy. Verse 16, back in Romans chapter 9, in verse 16, Paul reiterates the same point of verses 6 through 13. He's not only saying, "Oh, you're right, I see what you're saying," he reiterates it. "So then, it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy." The depends. So then it depends not on human will. That's kind of added in there for sake of making the translation smooth. But we are talking about how it is decided who gets mercy. It does not depend. Who gets mercy? It doesn't depend on anything that is inside them or outside of them. It doesn't depend on what they want. It doesn't depend on what they've done. Their willing, their insides, their actions, their running, their exertion, their works. It doesn't depend on their wants or their works. That is not what mercy, receiving mercy, depends on. This is making election unconditional. There's no condition that is met by a human that then God says, "Oh, those are the ones, anybody who meets these conditions are the ones who get mercy." It's unconditional. Those who are not accursed and cut off from Christ, but given a share of his presence and blessings, those who receive his mercy are freely loved by God who has the mercy. It comes from God. So it would be unrighteous for God not to exercise this sovereign mercy. That's what Paul is saying, even through the quotation of Moses, which is what the Lord revealed to Moses. That is what would be unrighteous, for him not to elect according to his own self-determining mercy. John Calvin summarized it as, "There is no higher cause than his own will that can be thought of. God is God. God is revealing himself and his mercy to those that he decides to show mercy to." There is a second explanation, and I haven't given this sermon maybe as much as Paul, but Paul is beating the nest. There is a second part of explaining God's righteous behavior. and answering the question how it is we know that he is not unjust. In verses 6 through 13, there were not just positives. It was not just the mercy receivers. In 9 through 16, yeah, we had Isaac and Jacob, but we also have Ishmael and Esau. In particular, God said, the older will serve the younger. That's a quote from Genesis 25:23, and Paul claimed that that scripture had scriptural support in Malachi chapter 1. Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Okay, so like maybe we can come to terms with unconditional election to salvation if we remember that everybody starts off in sin. Right, okay. Everybody is a sinner to start with. So the fact that he chose some to show mercy out of their sin makes sense as to why he would show wrath to the other ones, because clearly that's what they deserve. They have earned his wrath. It's great that actually God shows mercy in his election to sinners, because no one deserves mercy. And if God elected off of good works, we know even from earlier in the letter, we'd be in trouble because there's no one who does good. Romans chapter 3, verse 8 and following, especially verses 10 through 12, there's no one who's good, no one does good, no one seeks after God. So actually we can be thankful that God's mercy and his election is unconditional, because none of us would meet the condition of needing mercy. But certainly God only shows wrath on those who deserve it. That's the only reason somebody would not get mercy, right? But it just doesn't say Jacob wasn't loved because of good, and Esau wasn't hated because of bad. Jacob I loved, but everybody knows why I hated Esau. Everybody can see that. Jacob I loved, I chose him for something special, but Esau was already a mess. Did you see what he did? But in the previous paragraph, Paul is saying that before either one of them had done good or bad, one was chosen for one thing, the other was chosen for another. Well, this is rougher. The last part of the paragraph here in verses 14 through 18 goes out of its way to include the opposite of God's self-determining mercy. So again, in the context so far, God in his righteousness elects to show mercy to Jacob and then to whoever he wants, whoever. And we're told that's not based off of their willing or their running, their wants or their works. And then also Esau, Pharaoh, and whomever, again in verses 17 and 18, are chosen by God to receive judgment. Look at verse 17. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. Which, because it doesn't use the word hardening here, the conclusion in verse 18 says that God hardens whom he wills, but this, without even using the word hardening, makes it a bigger part of the story. The quotation that Paul chooses here is from Exodus chapter 9. Paul is quoting from Exodus right as the Lord is telling Moses about the seventh plague, which is about to come, which will be the plague of hail. So we've already had six completed plagues. There are three more to come even after the plague of the hail. The last one, obviously, is the Passover. It is the killing of the firstborn in Egypt. So there's still more to come. Now in this introduction to the seventh plague that's about to come, The Lord tells Moses to make sure that Pharaoh knows that the reason why Pharaoh and the Egyptians aren't dead yet is because God isn't done using them yet to make his name more glorious. They could have been, any one of the previous plagues could have done it, or he could have let the hail plague done it. So we have a whole story of many plagues, of a variety of judgments. And here in particular, the Lord is telling Pharaoh, you got your position of power, and you are still in that position of power, and you are not dead yet, so that I can keep making my name greater known and proclaimed throughout all the earth, which is God's commitment to righteousness. God's righteousness is his faithfulness to show off his glory. Here God is committed to showing off his glory, proclaiming his name in all the earth. The sparing of Pharaoh at this point was to set him up for greater judgment. The Lord was getting greater glory by enabling the Egyptians to treat his people more unfairly, which I thought about a nice little footnote here about Washington State. And the communion meditation will include some about that. But like, this is why you sing when you're headed to slaughter or not. This is when you can kiss the stake that's burning you or not. Is God in control, planning his greater glory, even through raising up people in power who cause great damage? I mean, there is nothing pleasant about that experience other than the acknowledgement and reasons to trust and worship the Lord. And that's what he's doing for Moses and the people of Israel, and that is what Paul is trying to help us with, even as we take the great promises of Romans chapter 8. Paul makes the inference, the therefore, in verse 18. So then, he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. Which means Pharaoh was not a one-off. Pharaoh was not a random sample. Pharaoh is an archetypal example in some ways, but one that God continues. These are his ways. So a few more things. Paul is rebutting the dilemma. He is not denying a premise. The context, and next week I've already got some choice quotes from some commentators who say that the context makes it impossible that God's choice to harden is not based off of what he sees in them. But it's the exact opposite of that. There is no denying that our sin also makes us worthy of wrath. And there is surely some mysterious thing in God's ways being higher than our ways, his thoughts being higher than our thoughts. So this isn't the final explanation saying that we can wrap our minds around it. We have been told plenty of times that the wages of sin is death, and sinners want sin. Sinners love sin. Sinners need to be called out of their sin and look to Christ. There's no denying of that. But in this context, what Paul is emphasizing is God's freedom to show off his excellencies. In context, the love and the hate, the save and the harden are apart from their works. The negative of election is a word called reprobation. When you hear someone call their kids reprobate, in a Christian context, hopefully that's just dramatic, and they don't really think that. But in a theological dictionary, reprobation is the chosen for judgment, not chosen for mercy. And I mean, if the doctrine of election is underappreciated by so many Christians, then you can imagine that reprobation is downright reprehensible to them. Paul anticipates that pushback in the very next verse. My fellow Bible readers, you must ask, why is this the response? If the answer is, hey, he finds fault because they're at fault, then there's no reason to ask the question, why does he find fault? So there is something in what God is doing that is higher than our standards of saying he must act according to the ways we think righteousness behaves. So the reason for the question, because who resists his will? And you are welcome to read ahead in how Paul answers that one. But again, I am telling you what it says and why I believe that it is valuable pastorally for our singing. Singing when we're suffering, singing when we are just gathered to praise the Lord for our salvation. I can remember when the thought of sovereign mercy saving me, like that it had nothing to do with my anything in me. I can remember that moment, and like it was brutally good. And also, like, I'm not panicked if you disagree, you don't like it, you want to talk about it. That's great. And also, like, we are aiming to be a people who receive what God says about himself. And that doesn't all fit on a business card. It would be way easier if we just bullet pointed ourselves out of this and didn't have any more tension. And we're like, oh yeah, I got it all figured out. I see how God works. We're not promised that our little finite minds, even as redeemed ones, are going to grasp the greatness of his excellencies. They're infinite excellencies. But here's a shot to get our hearts and our affections a little bit more deeply rooted. Paul is going to come back to, you'll say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? I'm telling you that verse 20 is not, okay, he finds fault because of what he sees in them. Which he could have said, which he already said in the previous 8 chapters. So, yes, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. They deserve judgment. Absolutely. And there is God's sovereignty even behind that. Again, this is not a denial of man's or Pharaoh's responsibility for their sin, but Paul's point here is about God's freedom to act. I have read Exodus. My discipleship journal Bible reading plan currently has me, by God's providence, it's just lucky that I'm getting to read through the story of Exodus these last couple weeks, or last week or so. Love it. Exodus is an amazing story, and more exciting than Leviticus. So, still glad to be in Exodus right now. I have read the verses where it says, Pharaoh hardened his heart. I'm not trying to say we should cut those out, or black sharpie those. Yes, Pharaoh hardened his heart. It does begin in chapter 4, verse 21, when God says to Moses, I am going to harden Pharaoh's heart. So Pharaoh has responsibility. Pharaoh is not a puppet. He is not a Boston Dynamics dog robot just doing what he was programmed to do. Pharaoh has responsibility. The text clearly says Pharaoh hardened his heart. And also, God says at the beginning of it all, I'm going to harden his heart. And Pharaoh hardens his heart. And Pharaoh's heart was hardened. That's a passive form. That phrase comes up a few times. Well, who was doing that? And then explicitly, God hardened his heart. Between all of the things, God is sovereign and Pharaoh is responsible for his sin. And God is even responsible. God is even sovereign over Pharaoh's responsibility to make a name for himself. To make a name for the Lord himself. As we'll see next week in chapter 9, verse 23, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory. God is making a name for himself in this sovereign and righteous display of self-determining mercy. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable, which also, by the way, is not a exhortation to stop searching. It's an exhortation to say that we won't come to the end of our searching of his greatness. That's how great it is. His mercy is infinitely excellent. His justice and wrath are infinitely excellent. His righteousness is perfect. And his righteousness can be defined even as his commitment to showing off his infinitely excellent glory. God is not the great grandfather figure sitting in his lazy boy chair just patting people on the head who don't give him grief. He is showing off what is infinitely marvelous and excellent. So, even though for Paul's potential objector, it's a dilemma, this is not a dilemma to God. It's not a dilemma even as Paul tries to explain it. Freedom to show mercy is God's glory. It is his goodness. It is part of his name. And it is so that his purpose of election might stand, belonging with his outstanding excellencies. And we are a whole people that have received his mercy to proclaim those excellencies, called out of darkness into light, that we might worship and praise him, knowing as best as we can humbly who he is, and trusting his word because we can trust his character. We could trust his character because he is God. And again, that's humbling, and that kind of humbling is good. More, obviously, about how he can find fault and whether that's okay next Lord's Day. Lord willing, we'll get back next Lord's Day, cover the next paragraph. Let me pray. Father, thank you for revealing yourself to us. Even thinking about the fact that we can stare at these verses as long as we want. So, the original Roman audience, maybe they were just better listeners, but they would have heard this letter read and had to hold on to it all in their heads. I couldn't do that. So what a privilege it is even to have your revelation, to have the whole book together, and to be able to go back and look at your work in Exodus, the context of the passages Paul is quoting, and then be able to really sit and meditate on the arguments that Paul is making and seeing even the arguments that are made back against some of these revelations. But what kindness it is to tell us about yourself and even to tell us the hope of salvation, which is only in Jesus Christ. And even if we don't grasp all of the ways that sovereignty works, we can know that there is salvation in no other name. And while you don't call us ahead of time to ask if we're elect, you do call us to repent from our sin. And we know that we are sinners. Thank you for mysteriously, but also marvelously working out your plan to show off your name. That is for our good. And we long for your name to be known by even more and honored and lifted up. Help us be those who are faithful in doing so corporately and then as disciples through our work, that you would be proclaimed as excellent. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. It would have been better to be an Israelite than an Egyptian. And that said, it doesn't actually seem easy for Israel in Exodus either. It would have been better to be an Israelite. It was not easy to be an Israelite. The taskmaster is at the beginning. Moses approaches Pharaoh, "Let my people go," and it gets worse. Like the first thing, it gets worse. And the taskmasters require that the people gather their own straw and still have to make the same amount of bricks. By the time you got to the 10th plague and the blood on the doorpost, they'd never done that before. How would you know if that was going to work? They were trapped, so then all the plagues are over. The Egyptians, they plunder the Egyptians and get the jewelry. They start wandering away and then see Pharaoh's army come chasing after them and are trapped by the Red Sea. There was nothing about Israel being an Israelite during that time that didn't require faith. Even for the many miraculous things that God was doing, it still required faith among the Israelites. But what a story for those with faith. The Lord was making a name for himself in raising up Pharaoh. "For this purpose I raised you up, to show my power, so that my name may be proclaimed in all the earth." And in so doing, God was giving an archetypal, like the ultimate high-level kind of story for his people to keep telling among themselves. In chapter 10, so just a few verses after the part Paul quoted in Romans 9, Romans 10 begins this way. "The Lord said to Moses, 'Go into Pharaoh, for I have hardened his heart and the heart of his servants, that I may show these signs of mine among them, and that you may tell in the hearing of your son and of your grandson how I have dealt harshly with the Egyptians and what sign I have done among them, that you may know that I am the Lord.'" It was for Pharaoh, it was for the Egyptians, it was for all the world, and it was for the sons and grandsons of the people of Israel. Sometimes you've heard us say, being awesome doesn't feel awesome. Being delivered doesn't always feel delightful. But the alternative here was destruction. The Exodus, for sure, is one of a kind, and we are not Israel. But Yahweh, the Lord, is still our Lord. Paul quotes the Exodus story in Romans 9 even for our benefit. And he quotes from Exodus twice just in the paragraph we covered this morning. Later on in Romans, Paul makes it explicit that these Old Testament stories are for our encouragement. Romans 15 verse 4, "For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope." And so there are hard parts about being a Christian. There are hard parts about being a Christian in our particular state in these days. But if his word is true, then he is giving us even now stories to tell our sons and grandsons. Might not be walking through the Puget Sound on dry land. It might not ever be a Republican governor. The Lord is not limited to working in ways that give us stories to tell our kids and our grandkids about his work and mercy and deliverance to us as people. And so even when we gather Lord's Day by Lord's Day around the Lord's table, we remember the deliverance from our sin. We remember being moved out of slavery to sin into freedom. And as long as we don't keep grumbling, maybe we won't have 40 years in a wilderness. But we have been delivered. We have come out of that slavery into new life. And the Lord continues to work for us even as we share this meal in the presence of our enemies. So he is at work. He is our Lord. He is showing us mercy. And that's a reason for us to rejoice as we remember the death and resurrection of his son with the bread and the cup. As we remember that the Lord's mercies are new every morning, we remember that His excellencies are majestic for eternity. We are not going to get to the bottom of the mercies, the height, the depth, the breadth, the length of His excellencies, His mercies, His majesties. We will not get bored trying to understand and see more of that. So live from faith to faith in His righteousness. He is committed to His glory, which means by His grace, He's committed to His glory in you. So His commitment to His righteousness of showing glory is actually an amazing thing to pull us into, because that means He's just as committed to fulfilling all of the things of making you glorious, of you giving the Him giving you the image of His Son for sake of glory. He is committed to working that in all of us because that's His commitment to His glory. So live by faith like that is true. Like God, what He has begun in you, He is going to be faithful to complete. His mercies are able. And so, now, to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of His glory with great joy, to the only God our Savior through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory and majesty, dominion and authority, before all time and now and forever. Amen.